hello everyone, and thanks for joining us online here at Lakeside Christian Church. And it's just such a pleasure to be able to have you here with us and to be challenged by the Word. Over the next couple of months, we're going to be talking about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan goes so far as to refer to the Holy Spirit as the forgotten God. And maybe he's overstating that a little bit. But often we think of the Father, the Son, but the Holy Spirit is kind of an unexplored and mysterious aspect of our relationship with God. So we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking the Holy Spirit and his role in our life and his relationship with us. I want you to think about this simple statement that God breathes. He breathes in so many circumstances in our life, but he breathes even when we've run out of breath. Think about a time that you lost your breath for some reason. Maybe you were swimming and you lost your breath. Maybe you were running, and if you're like me, it doesn't take very long when you're running. You just find it impossible to catch your breath, and you realize just how special your breath is and how important it is. Maybe you've overexerted yourself at work and you lost your breath. Maybe you have a health circumstance, like if you have asthma or COPD or allergies, you know how scary it can be when you lose your breath. When I work with various types of wood, I love to carve and do different things. There's certain types of wood that affect my lungs for days. They cause a reaction and it aggravates my lungs. And there's sometimes where no matter what I do, I just can't get a deep and satisfying breath in my lungs. And sometimes at night, I even wake up maybe gasping for air or unable to get anything more than just a few shallow breaths. It can be so scary to lose your physical breath. There's many things, though, beyond those sort of things that can take our breath away. In life, we quickly come to the end of our strength, the limits of our ability to endure, the limits of our abilities and talents to produce, maybe the limits of our wisdom to solve something. We come to the limits of our own character very quickly, the limits of our love, our joy, our peace, our patience, our kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. When was the last time you came to the limits of your own self-control and you realized, wow, I need something to carry me beyond what my own limitations are? We come to the limits of our own imagination. We come to the limits of our ability to change our own lives. Maybe you've come to the limits of your own ability to muster up willpower to make a tough decision and follow through on something that was very important to your life or health or a relationship. We lack the ability. We often face the limits of our ability to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our body, our soul, and strength. The limits of our ability to serve others and to do hard things, to make sacrifices. And so, it's also true that sometimes we lose our breath because of the suffocating weight of everything in the world. The sum total, the sum weight of all of our fears and anxieties and worries and our burdens and frustrations and responsibilities. Sometimes all of that can weigh so heavily on us, it just sort of takes our breath away. We're looking to God and we're saying, God, now what? I've come to the end of my breath. I need a second wind. I need a second breath. I need something that can carry me forward. What now? What if I told you that a miracle is available? A miracle is possible. What if I told you that when you come to the end of your breath, that not only is there a way for you to catch your breath, but a second breath, a second wind? What would it be like in your life right now? Like you're gasping, you're doing everything you can. It's just the limitations that we all have in the flesh, and you're doing everything you can. But what if I told you that instead of all these shallow panic breaths, that you could just take a deep and satisfying breath, and that you could find in God that thing that you most need right now to carry you forward? What if I told you a miracle was possible? This past week, I saw a video of a woman that popped up on Facebook, and it was an amazing video. There was a woman who suffered from cystic fibrosis her entire life, and the disease ravaged her lungs, and so her experience of life is ever diminishing breath, ever diminishing fullness and satisfaction in her breathing, to the point that it left her with just maybe 10% of her breathing capacity. I can't imagine how scary that would be to realize that your breath was shortening, that your breath was being taken away from you. But maybe that's how you feel right now. Maybe it's a metaphor, but maybe that's how you feel right now. And maybe you just feel like you're at 10% of your ability to breathe and you want to be 30%, 50%, 75%. You'll take anything to just be able to breathe in the season of your life right now. Well, through the miraculous provision of God, you know, all of our wisdom, every great thing comes from God's hands. This lady was able to receive a lung transplant. And I just want you to watch this video briefly. She was at the Mayo Clinic, and these doctors helped her just to catch her breath. And maybe this is what you need this morning. Let's watch this video.
So first I'm going to take this off. I'm going to take the tape off here. There it is. That's hard for a reason. There we go. Now, I need you to look at me here, okay? Take a deep breath in. In out. There we go. All done.
That's breathing.
Yeah. Yeah, and you can speak now. Say hello.
Hi.
Hello. Right. And then we'll get this stuff off. Okay. I want to see her face.
Yeah.
There we go.
Use your phone, honey.
I got it.
Oh.
Look
at that
face. So weird, isn't it? Can't even hear you breathing.
Mm-hmm. And I'll pull it from my ear. Alright, now we're gonna this is even nicer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have to shave on that side.
Yeah. Say hello. Yeah. This is what I like about my job. Sometimes it's not always like this one.
94%.
Okay, give us oxygen.
No oxygen.
Lift your head forward a little bit. This is just a nice cool mist for you. Alright. All this.
Isn't that great?
That's clear enough.
What an amazing picture for us to contemplate right now. If I were a doctor, I would love that about my job too. As a pastor, what I love about my calling is this idea of all of us being able to breathe, to get our second breath, to be able, when we've run out of breath, to be able to breathe, have God breathe through us, through His Spirit, and to unpack what that can be like for us. It can be terrorizing at first, but what a joy to be able to think about that. Let me just take a little bit of time and teach you a little bit about the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, our first breath, our physical breath, is very clearly a gift from God. In Genesis 1:2, we have this picture of the Holy Spirit and how he hovered over the darkness and over the surface of the deep. And the earth was formless and void and all these things and the watery depths. And in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit in 6 short days brings forth form and function and life and every created thing out of darkness, out of the depths, out of the chaos. But it's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that we read these incredible words. We're told that the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground. And look at this language. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living being, a living soul. God gives us the gift of life. He gives us that first breath. Job, in Job 33:4, declares, he just exclaims, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." When we breathe, that's the gift of God that fills our lungs. Every day that we can breathe, every day that we can fill our lungs with air, is a gift from God. Do you know that when you look at the Hebrew word for spirit, the word is the same word for spirit. It's the same word for breath. It's the same word for wind. And when you pronounce the Hebrew word for spirit, it's pronounced ruah. So think about how that word echoes the sound of someone breathing. So you've got ah. Go ahead and do that. If you're sitting there on your couch, just breathe in for a moment and then exhale. That's the word for God's Holy Spirit. That's the word for breath and for wind. And so if you're breathing, you're alive, and it's because of God. But there is so much more to this idea of physical breath than just our physical breathing. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that God is spirit. And that one of the ways that we need to relate to God is on the basis of the fact that God is spirit, that we worship him in spirit and in truth. We relate to him through this spiritual reality of who he is. And so not just in Genesis 1 and 2, but throughout the Holy, throughout the Old Testament, what we find is we find the Spirit of God blowing upon his servants to enable them to do the supernatural, the miraculous, to do things that transcend ordinary power. The Holy Spirit blows, and people are able to operate beyond their own power, their own capacities, their own limitations of the human flesh. And so what might be possible if, in addition to this physical breath, God, whose spirit, were to blow his spirit into our lives? What might be possible if God filled our lungs, not just our lungs, but if he filled our souls with his spirit and power and wind? Well, that's what this whole series is going to be about, is what's possible, and what does this spirit-filled life look like for us as believers? Well, I want to give you a summary of some things that maybe you've never contemplated before. In the Old Testament, some 400 different times we find these references to God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit isn't an it, it's a him. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there's over 400 references to the Holy Spirit of God. And hundreds of times we see God's Spirit blowing upon God's servant. So Moses was filled with the Spirit in Numbers 11:17. God's judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, remember him? The guy with the awesome hair and the awesome strength? And you remember him? He was filled with the Spirit of God, and it enabled him to do that which was supernatural. Remember the story of Gideon. Israel's kings were filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul in 1 Samuel 10:6-7. David in 1 Samuel 16:13. Azariah, these men were filled with God's Spirit. God's prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit blew on them. Spokesmen like Zechariah and Ezekiel and Micah. The Holy Spirit carried these men along through his power. But what's really profound is this idea that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel writers, the first four books of your New Testament, that for the Gospel writers, they want to make it explicitly clear to us that one of the most remarkable attributes of Jesus himself is just the same, that he was filled with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the living God was upon him. That's the most important detail that the Gospel writers zero in onto. And so think about this for a moment. Think of all the details that we don't have about Jesus. We don't have any details about his height, his weight, his posture, his build, his bench press strength, his hairstyle, his skin color, his beard length. We have no details about his appearance, about his mannerisms, certain quirks or whatever. We have no knowledge about that from the Gospel writers. They're not even interested in those things. Some people are interested in the appearances of man, but the Gospel writers aren't interested at all in those details. What they are interested in is they're consumed with this one detail. They're consumed with Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a quick overview of some things the Gospel writers tell us about the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35, we know that the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and her life. In Luke 3:22, we know that at Jesus' baptism, that the Holy Spirit descended on him in physical appearance like a dove. In Luke 4:1, we know that after his baptism, that Jesus was led and filled. In fact, he was driven out into the wilderness and enabled to overcome temptation because of the Spirit of God. We know in Luke 4:14, that Jesus inaugurated his ministry in Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that in Luke 4:18 through 19, when Jesus stood in his hometown synagogue, we know that what he told everyone in his hometown was that he was being anointed by the Spirit, and it would be the anointing of the Holy Spirit of the living God that would enable him to preach and to proclaim release to prisoners and captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom for people who are oppressed. In many instances in the Gospels, too many to mention, but there's so many, we know that it's the Holy Spirit that's on Jesus that enables him to powerfully drive out every evil and impure and ill-gotten spirit of Satan. And so, the Gospel writers are fascinated and consumed with this idea of Jesus being filled with the Spirit. Now, people often will speculate and they'll say, I wonder what Jesus' childhood was like. What was he like as a teenager? What was he like as a young adult? And the apocryphal Gospels take a lot of liberties. You know, people trying to make a name for themselves, they invented all these tales of Jesus and how he would use his powers with his childhood friends, and he would nuke people. He would do all kinds of crazy stuff with his power. But the Gospel writers actually tell us everything that we really need to know about Jesus' childhood. In Luke 2:46, we know that Jesus was exceptionally bright. He was able to sit amongst the teachers in the temple, and he was able to listen and ask intelligent questions at just a very young age. He was like a savant. He was exceptionally bright. In Luke 2:49, we understand as Jesus talks to his parents that he had an understanding of his divine identity, of his divine sonship. He understood that he had an earthly father, but that he had a heavenly father, that there was the business of his family, but then there was the business of his Father in heaven. In Luke 2:52, we're told that, like all young men, Jesus grew and matured. So he grew in wisdom, he grew in his stature, and he grew in the favor with God and with people. 1 John 3:5 tells us that in Jesus there was no sin. So you can reconcile all these ideas of Jesus being exceptionally bright, of Jesus growing in wisdom and stature, of him growing in favor with God, not sinning, but choosing those very, very best things of God, growing in favor of man, not sinning against men, but choosing those very, very best things that were good for others. You can see that Jesus grew. But here is the reality. In the Gospels, it's not until the Spirit of the living God descends upon Jesus in his baptism. It's until that happens that there isn't much of anything remarkable recorded about Jesus. His family, his brothers, his sisters, his own townspeople, they considered him, for the most part, ordinary. Before his baptism, there's no record of miracles, of supernatural power and ability. All these things that the apocryphal gospels speculate about, there's not even a hint or a rumor of any of those things. It's when the Spirit comes upon Jesus at age 30, at his baptism, that's the moment that the gospel writers key into. From that moment forward, that something remarkable was unfolding. Now, I'm not making the heretical suggestion that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. That was a heresy that has been around for centuries, that's been talked about and refuted. I'm not suggesting anything of the sort. I'm suggesting only what the Gospels teach. And that is that the most important fact about Jesus is that the Holy Spirit lighted on him. And the Holy Spirit blew upon Jesus. And the Spirit indwelt him and led him and drove him even and empowered him. And much to our surprise, Romans 8:11 tells us that not only did all those things happen with the Spirit, but that in death, that the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. That's the culmination of his life. That here he dies, he runs, he breathes his last breath, he comes to the end of himself, and yet the Holy Spirit allows him to breathe and to be resurrected and to ascend to the right hand of God. You know, you and I, we are average Joes and average Marys for the most part. Jesus, I wouldn't say he was an average Joe like his father Joseph. Jesus, in the very least, was an extremely exceptional man in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. He was sinless. He was a perfect man. He was extremely exceptional. But it wasn't until the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of his heavenly Father, indwelt him, that people began to recognize him as being more than a man. There wasn't much of anything to record, but when the Holy Spirit began to fill him and descended on him that day, and everything that happened from that point forward, through his death, through the resurrection, through his ascension, it's at that point that people begin to realize he's more than just the average Joe. He's more than just a mere man. He has the fullness of God dwelling within him in bodily form. He's God in the flesh. He's come from the Father full of grace and truth. And even truly, he's the Son of God. All those conclusions were reached, not before, but after Jesus' baptism and his receipt of the Spirit descending upon him. You know, it's just an amazing thing. Moses, Samson, Gideon, David, you know, all these servants of God in the Old Testament, just ordinary people until the Holy Spirit came upon them and blew upon them. Jesus, yes, Son of God, yes, divine, yes, sinless, yes, perfect. And yet when the Spirit of God came upon him, it carried him in a way that was far beyond who he already was. Do you realize in the Old Testament that God's promise through the ages has always been to fill us human beings to overflowing with that same Spirit that filled Jesus, that filled the men of old. This was God's purpose, his intention, his plan, his design all along. And so let me just give you a couple of examples, a brief survey, if you will. In Joel chapter 2, verses 27 through 29, Joel says, you'll know, God says through Joel, he says, you'll know that I'm present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. I will pour out my spirit, he says, on all flesh. There's coming a day when my spirit, it's not going to be limited to just this person or that. It's going to be all humanity that my spirit will be poured out on. Ezekiel 39:29, God says, I'll no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord our God. When he says it that way, you know it's really serious. This is the declaration, right? This is my word, God says. I'm going to pour out my spirit like water. I'm going to flood my people. I'm going to flood humanity with my spirit. Isaiah 44, 2 through 3. Isaiah says, your maker, the one who formed you from the womb, he will help you. Well, how is he going to help us? Do not fear, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will sprout among the grass like the poplars by the flowing streams. That's one of the other images of the Holy Spirit, not just breath and wind, but living water, streams that well up from within and overflow to brimming, that bring forth life. God's promised all along through his prophets, and not just one or two of them, Joel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Over in Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, God says, I'll pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me whom they pierced. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus' crucifixion and death. It's a foreshadowing of Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost, when people realize that they've pierced the one that God has sent forth, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They'll weep bitterly for him as one who weeps for a firstborn son. Now, it doesn't stop there. Ignore the Zechariah chapter 13 chapter break, but the very next verse, Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day, a fountain will be opened, right? Something will be unleashed. Something will be poured out. Something will flood all humanity. And what will it do? It'll wash away sin and impurity. This is so powerful to think that not only does Jesus have the Spirit of God, not only have the servants of old, but God has intended that each and every one of us, all of us, to a man, to a woman, that we would have that same Spirit. So at creation, here the Spirit hovered over the unformed earth. The Spirit hovered over the deep, dark waters, and there was all this chaos and darkness and disorder, and then the Spirit acts and brings forth form and function and order and beauty. The Spirit's so powerful. In the days of Noah, the whole earth was demolished by water that fell from heaven, water that welled up from the earth like a fountain. And that water, what did it do? It cleansed the earth, and it rid the earth of all the sin and all the wickedness. There's creation language behind this idea of the Spirit and water and what the Spirit does with water. There's spiritual language behind the language in the days of Noah when God floods the earth and cleanses everything. Zechariah and the prophets, they foretold a day when God would again send forth not just his suffering servant, his Christ, his Messiah, his son. And not only would that son die for the sins of the world, but God would also send forth his Holy Spirit. And so, like a mighty fountain, what would the Holy Spirit do? Zechariah 13:1. The Holy Spirit would wash and cleanse and forgive and redeem, not start from scratch like at creation, not condemn and destroy and just wash everything away like in the days of Noah, but a new day is upon us when the Holy Spirit would wash and cleanse and forgive and redeem sinful man. The Holy Spirit would carry us forth into the new realities of the kingdom of God. Luke 3:16, in the Gospels, it wasn't just the detail that Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit. Everybody knew that the Christ, the Messiah, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. But look what Luke tells us. John tells us. John the Baptist. Luke's recording this. He says, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I'm not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. In other words, he's going to bring the prophets of the old's promise to fulfillment. He's going to put on you the same Spirit that's within him. Romans 8:11. It's not just that this Spirit raised Christ from the dead. It's this point. If that same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. That all the benefits, everything that Christ derived in his death, his burial, his resurrection, he had the first breath, he drew his last breath, he was given a new breath, he was raised from the grave, that everything that's true of Jesus by the power of God's Spirit is also true and available to us as a gift, as a promise, as a hope, as an expectation. Now, there's so many amazing verses that I could key into. Luke 11:13. Give you a couple of verses in context here. Jesus is teaching. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Well, what is it that you're seeking and asking and knocking? What is it that you're after? You're going to the neighbor's house, right? And you need something. Well, everyone, he says, who asks, receives. That means every single one of you that are listening to this sermon right now, that this is true for you. Everyone who asks, knocks, seeks, receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks the door will be opened. All right, so what's Jesus talking about? He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, is going to give him a snake? What father among you, if you ask him for a fish, will give you a scorpion? And Jesus says, if you then, though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? How much more will your heavenly Father give you a good gift? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wow, we just have to ask. We just have to seek. God, Father, send your Spirit, pour it out on me. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm out of breath. Give me your breath. Give me a second breath. Give me the second wind. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, John 3:3-5, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. He can't. Unless someone is born again. Now that is an interesting metaphor, isn't it? Born again. Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, a teacher, is very confused. He says, wait a minute. How can someone be born again when he is old? How can an old man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? He's taking Jesus very literal, okay? And he's taking this metaphor very literal. But Jesus says, hey, unless someone is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus explains, whatever is born of flesh is flesh. You see, our flesh can only take us so far. This first breath that God has given us, he breathed into our lungs and filled our lungs with air. That breath can only take us so far in this life, but it can't take us beyond this life. It can't take us to eternity. And so Jesus says the flesh, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. It's limited. But whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And he says, don't be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound. What's the sound of wind? Roo and ah. You know, it's Ruah. You know the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. And that's how it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. When a person is born of the flesh, you know they're born, you know they're going to draw their last death. You know every man, every human being, every woman is destined for that grave. But when we're filled with the Spirit, the breath of God, we don't know, like, we're carried to places far beyond what we would otherwise experience. This imagery of birth, of being born again, you hear so many people talk about being born again. And it's kind of become one of those phrases that we dismiss, and it's like, oh, you know, some crazy preacher on the street telling everyone, they're screaming at them, be born again. Well, what's behind that language of being born again? Think about it this way. When a baby is born, what is one of the first signs that a baby is about to be born? The water breaks, and a baby is born out through water. And what is the first biological act when a baby is born out through water? Well, like the woman at the Mayo Clinic, a child learns to take its first breath. And when that child takes that first breath, it's so powerful. And the sensation is so overwhelming. And it's so scary that the baby cries out. So the baby is, you know, it's crying. It's taking its first breath. It's almost terrorizing to the young child. Now, when a person gives their life to God, and God gives a person this second breath, this Holy Spirit, what's the first and most important spiritual act for a child of God? It's much the same. You're baptized in water, and having been born again, and coming up out of the waters of baptism, what Jesus is painting the picture of is the believer's first thing is they must learn to breathe. Not biologically, but spiritually. Many of you, you've taken your first breath and you're breathing now, and you're a living being, and it's awesome. Every day's a gift from God that we breathe. But have you learned to take your second breath? Have you learned to enter into this reality, this second wind, this Holy Spirit? Have you been born of what? But have you been born of the Spirit? Have you learned to live in the realities and the life and the power and the indwelling of what God gives you? In Acts 2, Peter preaches. In Acts 2, it's the day of Pentecost. And, you know, it was the first stay-at-home order was Jesus says, hey, you guys need to stay at home. And you need to stay at home until I go to the Father and send to you the gift that I promised, which is the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 2, they're sitting there waiting. You know, they're on home arrest or whatever you want to call it, and they're waiting for the Spirit to come. And when the Spirit comes, there's this whole new reality. Well, later in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching because people see the Spirit come on the church and they hear the Spirit come on the church. And it's, you know, you know, they hear the rushing of wind that comes upon the church. And it's the Holy Spirit. And people want an explanation. And Peter gives an explanation in a sermon. And what Peter says is, back in Joel 2, he says, the prophet Joel, don't you remember? He said that God would pour out his Spirit on his people. Well, Peter's connecting the dots. And he's saying that's what's happening here. And you remember Zechariah 12, what God said through Zechariah? He says, you know, people are going to be cut to the heart. They're going to weep bitterly. They're going to mourn, every one of them. Why? Because they're going to realize that they've just pierced and crucified God's servant Jesus. All of that's happening in Acts 2. Peter preaches. Acts 2:37 tells us that people, when they heard his preaching, they were pierced to the heart. Zechariah 12. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Like, we've done this thing, we're guilty, but what should we do? How do we get right with God? And in Acts 2:38, Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Why be born again? Why enter the water? Why be brought up out of the water? Why do all that? For the forgiveness of your sins, remember? The fountain, Zechariah 14:1, the fountain would wash and cleanse away the sins of those who had just pierced God. Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. But then this, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The fountain, the living streams will well up. God will breathe, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter doesn't just stop there. In verse 39, he says, the promises are for you and for your children, and therefore everyone, even those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Now, those who, Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message, it says, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to the church. This is all the fulfillment of Acts 13, Acts 14. Or Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. Nobody ever said to Jesus or the apostles, oh God, do I have to be baptized? You know, do I have to be born again? You know, do I have to, learn to breathe in the Holy Spirit? No one ever said that. No, what we have is you have an attitude, a spirit, where when people finally realize what God was trying to do, and the gift that God was trying to give, their attitude was, let's do it now. Let's repent that times of refreshing will come. Let's be baptized like Jesus. And let's let the Spirit of God blow on us and in us and through us and fill us, that not only will we live far beyond our limitations, and we're going to be unpacking that in the coming weeks, but more than that, that on that day when we, like Jesus, draw our last breath, our Heavenly Father, just like he did with Jesus, might also give us resurrection, that he might give us his eternal breath, his Holy Spirit breath, a second wind. Imagine that when you've spent yourself and you've run out of breath in this life, that you have never-ending, everlasting breaths in life to look forward through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the promise. And so when we draw our last breath, God breathes. When we're at the end of our breath, God breathes. We came out of Easter and death wasn't the final word. God breathed. Jesus was raised by the power of God's Spirit. And if the same Spirit that raised him is in us, we also can have that same hope and that same life. Boy, we're just getting started, and I hope that you've been challenged by the word this morning. You can go online later, and you can look at the manuscript. I've got all the references. You can study it. You can just hover your mouse over the links, and it'll pop up the scriptures, and you can study this for yourself. But each week, we're going to come back, and we're going to look at a different facet of what the Holy Spirit, our relationship with him, and how it's so transformative for us. So thanks for joining us for this lesson. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, we've learned to breathe already, but we need to learn to breathe in your Spirit. We need to learn to walk in your Spirit. We need to learn to welcome your presence and power and your indwelling in greater measure in our life. Jesus lived as fully and maximally in the power of your Spirit as any human ever could and will live. He's an example for us. He's a foretaste. You're saying that what you've done in Christ, you can do in us and through us if we would be filled with your Spirit, if we'd let your breath not just fill our lungs, but fill our souls to overflowing. If we would let your water, your living water, these streams of your Holy Spirit flow in us and through us and well up within and beyond the limits of our life, what a blessing it would be, not just for us, but for many around us. Father, teach us how to walk in your Spirit in a powerful and compelling way. Use this series. Let's share this message with others so that they can also know this promise. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit on us, and may we receive it. Give us bigger cups to receive. Give us greater lungs to breathe in what you have given us. Thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.